Well, good morning, brothers. It's a privilege to be with you here this morning. Got your coffee? Good. I've had some encouragement. Some of the brothers offering me just words of encouragement. That's pretty sweet. Praying for you. Thinking about you. Of course, send my associate pastor, do good or you're going to walk home to the hotel. Okay. All right. Thank you, Gary, for that. For the recording. There we go. Let's pray, brothers. Most Holy Father, our God of grace and deliverance, I thank you for my brothers. I thank you for this gathering, this blessed association, and I pray for us now this morning. I pray for myself that I might rightly engage with your word. Your blessed word for the sake of our souls, Father, for the orienting of our minds, O God, for the upward call of Christ, our Savior, who through his obedience and suffering upon the cross, O God, has made us a holy people. Please open the divine wonders of your word to us, I pray, in our minds, that these truths would be written upon our hearts, that we may be faithful servants under shepherds, O God. For it is in Christ's most holy name that we pray. Amen. If you'll take a copy of God's holy word, turn to 1 Peter, please. We'll begin reading in verse 13. 1 Peter 1, 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass in all its glory, like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. This is the word of the Lord. Peter, having greeted the elect exiles, the Jews of the dispersion that have come to faith in Jesus Christ, the saving faith, and having blessed God for the hope of the surety of eternal salvation, and having acknowledged that Christ had been foretold from the prophets, now the apostle has turned his attention to these Jewish converts to Christ and how they ought to conduct themselves as followers of Christ. At the center stage of that conduct is holiness. And our passage today deals with holiness. Basic outline, holiness is commanded because God is holy. And holiness is expected because Christ died for our sins. He atoned for us. Thirdly, that holiness is to be seen in our obedience and our love for one another. That's our orders with today's passage. So let's take a look at it. We see holiness commanded there in verse 15. And right away, the basis given for that is verse 16, God's own holy nature. But it's not a new concept that Peter is quoting, or that he's dealing with here, Peter's quoting from Leviticus 11:44, the very same words, "Be holy, for I am holy." This is a pattern that God had already laid down. We see right there in that same passage in Leviticus, the Lord reminds them, "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore be holy, for I am holy." And that pattern we saw also in Exodus 19, where God had established the covenant of the Hebrew people through his mediator Moses. And all the people would say in response to the first commands of God, there in Exodus 19, verse 8, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And then the Lord commands Moses, "Consecrate the people for 2 days. Wash your garments, for the Lord will descend upon the third day." And on that day, God did come and he spoke the moral law to them. What we know is the Ten Commandments. The basis of God giving the law for the establishment of the covenant was and only is his high and holy character. Think about this, that in that covenant that God had made them a holy people. And then he commands through his mediator Moses that the people consecrate and wash and stand at the ready as Yahweh would descend. But in our new covenant, God sends the true mediator, the one who makes us holy and washes us in his blood. And we're to learn to say amen to that. This is what holy living begins to look like for us, to live as the holy people of God. So in our passages between 13 and 25, Peter, he issues 4 commands to us. They're meant to orient the mind to the holiness of God. That's the remembrance, called to remembrance for that. They're meant to orient the mind to the death of Jesus Christ has paid for this. And it's meant to orient the mind to call the believers upwardly to live on them, to obey that truth and to love one another in their obedience. Let's take a look at those first 2 commands. The first is found in verse 13. He begins with this way, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." Now that preparation is in action, but it's not the command. It's preparatory to the command. This consecrating of oneself is the idea. Get your mind set upon this, to dedicate oneself to the cause of Christ. Now, other translations literally would read, having girded up the loins of your mind. There's an imagery there. It's time to get to work, brothers. Or maybe in our modern vernacular, let's roll up our sleeves and get to work. Peter then adds a second condition of sorts of being sober-minded. And I think our English translations are doing well there. Being, in this sense, means being about it, not simply a state of being, such as the word be. In this case, being sober-minded has much to do with fixing one's mind upon the destination and then taking actions that will see us through to that destination and reaching our goal. There's really no need to go gossip or seek gossip or public opinion polls about what God has said. Peter has a destination for us, and that requires a believer to have a prepared mind, get your mind fixed on it, a sober mind, only God's word will do. And that's preparatory to the command that follows. And this is the command, the first of the 4, set your hope. Set your hope, and the hope itself has a destination that is fixed with Christ. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that command is given because Peter knows that there are dangers lurking in the world. But of this, he's really talking about dangers that lurk in the minds of the believers. In our minds, because men and believers, men and women included, are given to passions. And we at times fix our hope in other places, in other causes, in other situations. And so it happens. In 1 John 2:16, that apostle issued a warning with a synopsis, sort of a big 3 portals from which much sin flows through us. He said, "Beware of the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life." John, of course, was dealing with the foothold of Gnosticism and Docetism in his day, and the proud thinkers who promoted such lofty ideas that were deadly to the soul and divisive to the church. Now I'm scared of bugs, and there was a little buggy went right there. So about that big, right? Woo! Now he's on my Bible.
Step it away.
Okay. There we go. He's gone. Think about it. The dispersed Jews, these believers in Peter's day, they suffer that same flesh as we do as well. This lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. These big three. And we know that within a few years of this writing would be the Jewish-Roman Wars, the very first of this. It would end in tragedy for the Hebrew people and the destruction of the temple, many lives lost. And I think there's a very important lesson being given in the command that hath its destination in the person of Christ. Brothers, fix our minds upon him. We are going to have to do this in our day to his upward call, his cause, because in our day there are many distractions afoot from our simple yet profound upward call to be holy, the holy people of God. These things, these distractions, right? They filter through the eyes, the flesh, and the pride of life. Our pride. Now consider just a few years ago, and still remnants of it around, CRT and intersectionality was touching all the pulpits. Everyone had to at least have an opinion one way or another on the matter. Churches were dividing over it and everything. Center stage today, nationalism, Christian nationalism, it's cousins, theonomy, it's Christian reconstructionism, right? All of that is a distraction from the fact that there is, and in us individually and in our churches, a holiness problem that Peter wants us to deal with on an individual level, and sometimes a bit collectively as churches are caught up in these issues, right? He's warning us. Our brother and Apostle Peter has come to our aid, and I believe we would be wise then to take his counsel here. Now, as I say this, there are calls for nationalism issues in the world. Now, but we don't have to join that cause, but we should have a concern for our society. Wouldn't that be right? I mean, we shouldn't sit by, as maybe many did, and let's say we could point to a Nazi Germany. I don't think we should sit by. We must be clear. We should preach about the evils of the world. We should warn the world about their destination apart from Christ. We should warn our brothers and sisters not to come under the severe discipline of the Lord. However, if we simply leave it there, that we preach against this evil or that evil, this specific sin or that specific sin, that cannot be the destination of our preaching. Jesus Christ must be the destination, the fixed place that our hope is to remain. And those who are his are to remember that their hope is to be fixed with him. Fix our minds, fix it on the person of Christ. In the old language, do not deviate to the left or to the right. Hold to this truth. Brothers, how easy we could be given to tribalism or nationalism. I pray none of you are given to cannibalism. Skinny guys are probably, they're good with it. They can run. The rest of us just got to look at who can run faster. Right? Okay. All right. Don't get into any of those isms that can keep you from acting and thinking and hoping in this truth of Jesus Christ. You know, our land, let's face it, we do need good laws, right? We need good laws, just laws. But there is no law that a man could pass, good or bad, that will save souls, that will preserve the church. That is to Christ alone. And should we believe that the church is then to focus all of its resources and legislation and laws to an ungodly nation and somehow then abdicate its responsibility to preach our destination with Christ, him crucified, him risen from the grave, and the certainty of the guilt and the condemnation of the sinner, that their only hope is found in Jesus Christ? If we come off of that, well, then somehow I believe the church has become terribly distracted. Today, if we're to follow the call to arms that we got to band together at the Capitol, that we must restore America, that we must pass this law or that, that there's a belief that if we do all that, brothers and ma'am, that's what we got to do. Then what? Honestly, we still have, honestly, a holiness problem in the church that we need to deal with, that Peter's calling us to deal with. For the sake of our souls and those that we care for and love so much. And this is why Peter takes them in verse 14 to a negative remembrance there. He said, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And I think we could reasonably tie that sentiment to what he says in verse 18, though a different section. He said, the ways inherited from your forefathers. You know, the forefathers who killed the prophets. And just a few decades prior to this writing, they collectively said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And they killed Christ, our Lord. And some of these adult Jews were now those children, have grown up. And they're part of those children. Their parents spoke in such ignorance. Peter issues a second command for this section. Notice there in verse 15, he's not simply calling them, hey, muster your internal holy force or something, as though men could muster holiness. We're unable to do that. Look at where he tells us it comes from, verses 6, 15 and 16. But as he who has called you is holy, you also, the command, be holy. That's the command in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We really need no other reason given to us than that the high God of heaven commands it. That's our reason right there. And he does so because he is holy. The one whom the seraphim flew in Isaiah 6 and as they covered themselves and they said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. God is holy, brothers, and therefore his people are to be holy in all their conduct. And I admit it's a high standard, isn't it? That is all your conduct is a very high standard, but it's based upon God's very high character. Fair enough. And I believe that perhaps this might be where we need to trust in an ongoing work and move of the Holy Spirit, an ongoing, present, and sanctifying work of God the Holy Spirit in the life of each believer and in our lives. Perhaps this is why Peter mentions the Holy Spirit right there, verse 12, prior to our section. They, we, all who name the name of Christ are to be holy in all of our conduct. Period. And let's think about it. The reason he gave is something we've already said, because God is holy. But there's an implied second reason there. The command is necessary because we're not always holy in all of our conduct. That's why it's given. Perhaps maybe more so than we would like to admit. And that bug is back. Okay. We're going to struggle, I believe at times we'll struggle with our conduct, our behavior. Still, we are called upward to obedience to this commandment. I'd like to spend the next few minutes discussing our holiness because of this blood of Christ being shed for us. I was given feedback once that I turned my papers very noticeably, and that's okay. We're just going to let that be. It's fine. I'm okay with it. Holiness is expected because Christ atoned for our sins. He paid for that. Holiness is expected. The third command of Peter is given there in verse 17, tied directly to their conduct. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, here's the command, conduct yourselves with fear. Throughout the time of your exile, apparently all of our conduct does indeed matter to the Lord. It does. And the command is clear, conduct yourselves with fear, of course in fear of God, not Rome. But I will say, what do you suppose all the Jews, even of the dispersion, were hoping for in the day of Peter? What was their grand vision? Maybe even today some of them hold to this idea. Even these elect exiles hope for the good old days. Jewish rule, Jewish lands. Nobody else. But in this, our Lord gave them no relief. It's as though Paul were speaking to slaves at the time. Obey their masters. You would think he would give them relief. But Christ did not come to set them free from the oppression of Rome, did he? As many had hoped. And when Christ didn't deliver on those goods, they killed him. But Christ came to set them, us, free from our greatest oppressor, that of sin working its way in our flesh to the point of our death. Men are partial. God is impartial. Men are corrupt in their deeds. And now these believing Jews are being called to live differently. because of the shed blood of Christ has been applied to them. Praise God for that. Now, Peter begins to get a little personal here with this. He takes it right home for them. He said that they were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. They know the imagery all too well. Here we are seeing a superior covenant on display with Christ, where in the old covenant they prepared themselves for 2 days, having consecrated, having doing the washing, getting themselves ready, setting their minds, standing at the ready for God on the third day. In the new covenant, Christ Jesus rose on the third day, and he has made us holy and washed us, each one of us who believe in the precious blood of the Lamb. Where they washed their garments, and when they said amen, they would indeed sin against God again, wouldn't they? And suffer in their due penalty under a type of work, and yet still under a grace of God. Let me remind us of a grace of God in that time in their history. 2 Chronicles 7:14, a verse many of you are familiar with. God said, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and hear, turn from their wickedness," right? "Their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their lands." Jesus would come to heal their very souls. That's what Jesus would come to do, heal their very souls. And so he would teach on another day something different on the shores of Capernaum this time. In John 6:40, a wonderful chapter. I think Brother Kurtz just finished his chapter. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." There in the crowd that day was Peter, who's written this epistle to us. How would this impact Peter? Present that day, as the Lord teaches people about hungering and thirsting in the flesh and how temporal bread and drink really are, but those who would believe upon him would never hunger or thirst again. And he's, of course, preaching about something they're not quite grasping yet, eternal satisfaction that comes from knowing and believing in Jesus Christ, being saved. The one that in 1 Peter the Apostle says, he's the one then, from the other side of history now, from fast forward a little bit, foreknown before the foundations of the world. That's what Peter wrote in his epistle. And the proof then of all that Christ was teaching about the Father, Son, and the Spirit was true because he died for the sins of his people. And then he was raised from the dead. That's a Savior that when they hear that atonement language, they are to be reminded, you can trust in that Savior, spotless Lamb without blemish. The spotless Lamb of God who knew no sin died for men who only knew sin. Where they sow dishonor in the flesh and rightly would die in the flesh, Christ had given them his holiness because he lived in honor in the flesh and surrendered his life as their ransom. Peace with God was given to them. And therefore, all of their conduct was to be holy. And all of our conduct, brothers, is then to be holy because of the precious blood that has atoned for our sins. Now, at different points, you pastors and my brothers will feel this. It begins to press down a little bit on us. It can crush a bit. And maybe sting a little bit at times the closer we come to God in our studies. And I think that crushing weight is meant for something to happen in our lives in particular. That we're to fall upon our knees as pastors and admit that we haven't graduated from the need for Jesus at any point. We need Jesus more than we've ever needed Jesus. The humility that we're driven to, it's meant to have us feel that so that we can lead our people then rightly in what it means to live holy. Because we don't always live holy, pastors, in all of our conduct. But I will tell you, even when we fail, that blood of Christ is still applied to the believer. It has not been removed even a bit. But I'd like to take us to the very final verses of 1 Peter. That holiness is to be seen in our obedience to these truths and our love for one another. Okay? That's where holiness is to be seen. Take a look again at verses 22 to 25. They're there in verse 22. Peter tells us that the evidence of this purified soul, one that has been made holy to God, is both obedient to the truth. That's part one, right? And it has an earnest love, a brotherly love for one another. Specifically, why? Because they're born again. And when you're born again, you're going to have this because of the imperishable seed that is Christ, who is himself the abiding and living Word of God. Here we see holiness take its place in the life of the believer. It takes its seat there in the life of the believer. Without holiness seen in our lives, without it seen in our obedience and love, I fear that perhaps Hebrews 12:14, there's an encouragement there, an exhortation and a warning. Strive for peace. That's what we're to do with everyone. And for the holiness. Here's the warning. Without which, no one will see the Lord. That is sobering. So we would say then, if there's no obedience, no earnest love, and no holiness that a man is pursuing, could such a man then rightly claim that he is of Christ? I don't think he could rightly do it, but he might do it, but he couldn't rightly do it. And since holiness must come from God, the flesh, Peter's teaching us, listen, if you're trusting in that, it's not worth trusting. You cannot trust the flesh. He's quoting there Isaiah 46 and 8. This flesh is going to fail. All that's going to fall. Don't put your trust there. But the word of the Lord remains forever. So if we're not trusting in the flesh, then we must be trusting in the person of Jesus Christ and his obedience. We must trust in that. Therefore, the mark of holiness in a man must come from God. And if such a man is of Christ, his obedience to the truth will be seen in a love for one another. It will be seen. It must be seen. And how can we then learn to live in such a way? How do we practically live this upward call to this truth to live out holiness? For that practical answer, I'm going to appeal to our dear brother now with the Lord quite a while, J.C. Ryle. Now, he writes a book on holiness. Thank you, Reagan, for your tip there, brother. I appreciate it. Dedicates an entire chapter to the fight. To what he calls the fight. I won't quote anything from there. I'm going to quote from another section. But I'll say this. You might not be looking for a fight. I hope you're not. But it's as though a man has walked up to you randomly on the street and punched you in the face. Brother, you're in a fight. Okay? And I hope you fight well if you're in a fight. I pray you do. What exactly might we be fighting for, you ask? Where we're fighting to fix our hope on the grace that's in Jesus Christ. We're fighting to resist the call to the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life. We're fighting for no less than this idea of living holy. That's what we're fighting for, and we need to. And knowing what to fight for is important. And Ryle does something. It's a smart thing he does. He gives us the negative. This is what it's not. And then we'll get into a definition of perhaps what is the positive. What is holiness? Okay? In the negative, a man may go to great lengths and yet never reach true holiness. It's not knowledge. Balaam had that. How about this one? Nor a great profession. Judas Iscariot had that. Ouch, right? Nor doing many things. Herod had that. Nor zeal for certain matters in religion. Jehu had that. No morality and outward respectable conduct. The rich young ruler, he had that. Nor taking pleasure in hearing preachers, the Jews in Ezekiel's day, well, they had that. Nor in keeping company with godly people, Joab, Gehazi, Demas, they all had that. And he says, yet none of these were holy. None of them. None of it. These things alone are not holiness. A man may have any one of them and yet never see the Lord. And he goes on then from there. That's the negative to share a very lengthy list of what is holiness. Now, obviously, we don't have time to go through a very lengthy list. And sometimes I put together my definition, and then I look at someone else's, and it's very smart. And in this case, I'd have to go with Ryle. I'll give you his top three. How about that? This is how Ryle defines it. See if you agree with his very top definition of holiness.
Holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find his mind described in Scripture. That's his top definition of what it ought to look like. And I do believe that this is a very important lesson, one that we, I think, need to actively teach our people. Make your mind one with what God says. Christians need to learn to say amen to what God says in his word. I know it sounds fundamental, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? It's a fundamental thing. But in our human condition, we need continual reminders of these truths. So we gather weekly, our congregation gathers in front of us, to drink from this well of truth again and again, this living word of God. And so we must learn to, quote, say amen to what God says, loving what God loves and hating what God hates. That, I believe, we need to teach that. That's a very practical, substantive way to live as we who are called holy begins to live holy. I love how the way the sun's shining down through here now. It's glorious. Ryle Second, he said, a holy man will endeavor to shun every known sin and obey every known command. I think this needs to be taught because it turns out that when people walk in the door, they don't know every known sin. They don't know every known command. And so they need to be taught. Now, I think we all would know we shall not murder. I think that's fairly universal. God's written that down. But later, as we're a few maybe months or years in, and our pastor starts preaching out of, you know, that what the Lord says about this idea of being angry with your brother, you're liable for judgment. Like, what? Like even that? And he likens this to murder. And suddenly we're stung of it by this. Our congregation is. And so we learn to say amen to what Jesus has said. And suddenly I'm like, well, my conduct needs to change. It needs to be holy. No longer do I have the freedom then to be angry with anybody anytime I feel. It's just not holy living. It's not. It's old living. That's what it is, right? Any of you ever dealt with that? A little flame on, you know, kind of thing. You know, you cut me off in the McDonald's parking lot, you know. Okay. We're to be set apart, and it begins to look different. It's not overnight, right? So we're going to have patience. The Apostle Paul teaches us a bit about this type of thing happening, how we're learning. He says we're to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5, 16 to 17. He tells us this for a very practical reason. He said, but I say, what he really is saying, I'm commanding, this is a command, walk by the Spirit. And you will not, that's the indicative, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh if you walk in the Spirit. Well, that's good. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Brothers, it turns out there's things we want to do that we ought not to do. That's true. And that's going to play out over and over again in our lives, so maybe we ought to set our mind to it, right? Therefore, walking in the Spirit, it ought to be then practiced in our lives, preached, maybe perhaps modeled for those we care for. So let's say, walking in the Spirit, loving one another. I'm actively walking in the Spirit. I'm thinking about how I love my brothers and sisters in Christ in this call to holiness. That's my new challenge. I'm going to do that. Okay? Suddenly, I'm far less likely to then gratify the desires of the flesh with whomever I'm encountering, especially the believers. Far less likely to sin sexually. Far less likely to go to war with fellow believers or believe that I'm called to go to war with the sinful world. And I change. Change happens. In his third mark of holy living, our final mark, and then we'll get ready to close here, Ryle teaches us that we're to strive to be like our Lord Jesus Christ, citing, of course, this great purpose in Romans 8:29, that those that were foreknown have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Of course, we should be conformed to the image of Christ. Yes, we should be conformed to the image of Christ. I think this is an ongoing sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that we would even desire to be conformed to the image of Christ. Boys look to sports figures and they idolize They're sports figures. Any of you MMAers or martial arts guys, it's good that you do it. Just you could, you know, back me up if we get the situation. It's fine. It's fine. You know, but imagine, but when you study your sensei, a master or whoever, you're studying every nuanced detail. And I won't do any of the moves right now. They're silly looking on camera. It's terrible. Silly looking. These are the cares of men and boys, women as well, who pursue these things. They're not bad. They're just in the world. That's all, right? They're just in the world. Not necessarily bad. How much more, then, should we who are of Christ pursue to be like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? To live for Christ is to strive to be like our Lord and to strive to be holy in all of our conduct as the Lord was holy. But in His holiness, our Lord was loving. Our Lord loved with a great and passionate love, right? Or a great and powerful love. How about that? If we are a holy people, as Peter's described for us, we will obey this truth of Christ, and that obedience will very much show itself in that love we have for one another with a pure heart. If a person is claiming holiness, okay, brother, you're going to be holy, then they're going to love one another with a pure heart. If they don't have that, this love, claiming holiness, then perhaps whatever their view or that view of holiness is, doesn't so much have Jesus in it. Okay, so we need to orient people to what that love would look like upon Christ. As I close, we've looked at Peter's upward call to holiness, and I ask that we would be about the work he's called us to and be careful of the distractions that in our present age, these other calls for our churches to get involved in, will even be. We could get wrapped up in them as members of our church do. And if they get the pastor and then the whole church moves in that direction. So we want to lead our churches that we care for. And remember that we serve under the headship of Jesus Christ. Now, I gave us a 3-point outline, but I'm going to give you the commands as our reminder for the close, because Peter gave us 4 commands. Let me remind us of these 4. 1, set your hope. That was the first command, fully on the grace of Christ. 2, be holy in all your conduct, because God is holy. 3, conduct yourselves with fear, not because of Rome, but because of God, because God sent His Son to die and pay for our sins. 4, let our holiness be seen in both our obedience to the truth and our love for one another. Amen. Let's pray, brothers. Father, we thank you for the wisdom that you gave and have given to our brother and apostle, Peter. I thank you for the wisdom you've given to these pastors. Peter was once a man given to passions, O Lord, but you changed him through a greater power and love through our Savior Jesus Christ. Conform us to the image of Christ, O great God. Through the ongoing and divine present work of the Holy Spirit, I pray this for the beloved here. I thank you for Peter's great example, living and dying, pointing us to the cause of Christ. And that through our obedience and love, our love for one another, that we would truly reflect the glory and holiness of our great God. In all of this, we rejoice and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.